Mark chapter 6, and we're going to begin down in verse 53. Mark 6, verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Verse 6, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And you can be seated. Well, this morning, as we look to the Word of God, we're going to see the Lord Jesus expose really one of the more devastating sins that there is, and that is religious hypocrisy. And that's what this situation, this passage is really all about, that the good news of Jesus, the true gospel, will always expose religious hypocrisy. It does every time. When you have the grace of God and the Word of God preached faithfully and lived faithfully, it will always expose religious hypocrites. Now, I just want to say, hypocrisy can happen in a wide variety of ways. Some are more obvious and some are more subtle. The word hypocrisy itself gives us a little indication about what the sin actually is. The word hypocrite is just actually a translation or a transliteration, excuse me, of the Greek word hypokriton. It is used in Greek for an actor. A stage actor. That's really what the word means. It's just somebody who plays a role on the stage. So Harrison Ford is a hypocrite. Samuel L. Jackson is a hypocrite. Russell Crowe is a hypocrite. They're all actors. They're all stage performers. I hope you guys understand that Han Solo is not a real person. Like, he didn't actually, like, that's just a portrayal. I think we're all on the same page there, but that's the idea. Whenever you see the word hypocrite, really the idea is you're just an actor. You're just playing somebody that you're not actually in real life. It's a person that is not who they claim to be. We often think of hypocrites as maybe people who say one thing and they do another. And that's not far from the truth. That's one type of hypocrisy. People who say, "Well, don't sleep around," and then they go commit adultery. Or people who say, "You need to obey the law," and then they cut, you know, every corner there is. Or people who say, you know, getting drunk is bad, and then they go out and they get wasted. That's a type of hypocrisy, but it's not the only type of hypocrisy. So when Jesus is talking about hypocrisy here, it's a little bit more of a subtle version of hypocrisy. It's religious hypocrisy. It's when someone says they are following God, and maybe they are, in fact, keeping some amount of rules, but what actually turns out is that the rules that they are keeping are not God's rules. They are their own rules, their own made-up system, their own religious agenda. And maybe they're doing it really, really well. They're actually following all the precepts that they say that people should do. The problem is that when those precepts are not from God, that's religious hypocrisy. Is when you're following a system of righteousness that God has never obligated his people to follow. And that's the issue here. The Pharisees are saying that they are following God. They're saying that Jesus and his disciples and all the Jews need to follow these commands. But the problem is that they are made up commands. They're man-made commands. They're not commands from God, although they say they're from God. And Jesus calls them out on that. And I think we're going to see this as an encouragement to be cautious about people who claim to follow God. They claim the name of Jesus, but really they're just out for their own religious gain. They're out for their own religious system. And I also want to say that we need to make sure that we're not religious hypocrites as well. It's easy to look out there and look out at people who maybe are putting on some sort of fake religious front, and all the while we're doing that in our own hearts as well. So it's not just a warning for what's going on out there, you guys. It's a warning for what might be going on in our own heart, where maybe we build our own system of righteousness or our own sets of non-biblical expectations. Maybe they're even good, but they're not from God. And we need to make sure that we are able to discern the difference. Now, before we dive into the text, let me just say that there's some transition happening here in Mark's gospel that I think is at least worth noticing. I think there are two transitions, really. The first is that what we've seen so far in Jesus' ministry is that he's ministering up in the north, in Galilee, in the Jewish region of Israel. But in the upcoming chapters, he's going to devote a lot of energy to the middle of Israel, in the Decapolis on the east side of the Jordan River. He's also going to go over to the northern seacoast, Tyre and Sidon. This is all Gentile country. He's going to feed the 4,000. That's in Gentile country. And so I think these are intentional indicators that Jesus is not only the Messiah of the Jews, but he's also the Messiah of the Gentiles. He's giving some not so subtle hints that he is the Savior of both Jew and Gentile who have faith in him. And we'll look at that more next week. The second transition that we see here is that the Pharisees are back on the scene. Actually, we haven't seen the Pharisees in quite some time, actually, from all the way back in chapter 3, verse 6. If you remember, where they were seeking to destroy Jesus, and they were going to try and get the Herodians to help them destroy Jesus. They're normally at odds. The Pharisees and the Herodians are usually fighting it out. But they found a common enemy in Jesus, and so now they're working together to try to put Jesus to death. Well, we haven't heard from them in a little while. And so they're back, and they are as bad and troublesome as ever. Now, last week, we wrapped up in verse 52, where the disciples were confused, but they were in awe of Jesus for what he did while walking on the water. In verses 53 through 56, it's sort of the epilogue of that whole story. It's that Jesus, they land the boat, they get out, and they do more and more amazing things. Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, he's healing. The crowds are continuing to come. They're continuing to press in, maybe even more than ever before. And I think the epilogue of what happens in verses 53 through the end of the chapter in verse 56 actually adds kind of an ironic twist to the problem of the Pharisees in chapter 7. Notice just how amazing Jesus is as Mark presents him here in these final few verses. So when they had crossed over, verse 53 of chapter 6, they came to land at Gennesaret. Remember, that's like 3 o'clock on the lake. And they moored to the shore. And they got out of the boat. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So the disciples never actually do get the rest that they were hoping for. Remember, they had crossed the sea to get some rest out in the wilderness. People chase them there. They come back across the sea, and people chase them there. The ministry demands are just crushing. And at the same time, the miracles of Jesus, again, are getting more and more amazing. You remember back in Mark chapter 5, there was the woman with the issue of blood. She had the hemorrhaging for like 12 years. spent all her money. All the doctors tried to treat her. She actually suffered under these doctors, grew worse rather than better. Well, you remember what she was like psyching herself up to do? It was just touch his garment. That's all it was, just touch his garment. What made that story so amazing was that up to that point, Jesus actually stopped and spent personal time with each individual that he healed. He would stop, he'd touch them, pray for them. It seems like to heal a whole village would take all night long. He would stay up all night individually praying for and talking to and healing every single person. Her healing was unique because she didn't even talk to him. She just touched his garment. Well, now what's going on? That amazing healing is happening to everybody. Just get all of the sick people and line them up in a row through the main part of town and have Jesus walk through them, and all they got to do is touch the fringe of his garment, and what happens? They're healed. So that amazing thing that happened back in chapter 5 is now the sole course of his ministry. All he's got to do is walk through the middle of town, and all you got to do is lay your sick people out in one big long row, and if they touch, they're healed. So it's just getting bigger and bigger and more amazing for these people. And these people are bringing, I mean, just think about this. They're bringing people from miles away. Imagine if someone in here was bedridden and we just had to hike them all the way back into Deer Park. And there's no roads. Over the mountains, through the creeks, all that. That's what it's like. It would have been miles. Jesus is in Deer Park. Let's go. Put him up on the beam and let's go. That's what they're doing. This is how amazing Jesus is. He's feeding 25,000 people, healing all the sick and wounded. He walks on water, which, you guys, makes the issue in chapter 7 all the more laughable. So here comes the Pharisees. They come all the way up from Jerusalem and they're like, Jesus, we got a problem with you. Your disciples aren't washing their hands. Really? Like, are you kidding me? That's why you came all the way, you came like 100 miles from Jerusalem to bother the disciples and Jesus because they're not washing their hands. Like, talk about missing the whole point. Did you miss all the bodies that were laying there and now are completely healed? Like, you're missing everything. But they want to talk about washing hands. It's just pretty ridiculous. And I think here we see their religious hypocrisy on full display, and Jesus calls them out on it. And so what I want to do is just spend our time looking at these elements of religious hypocrisy. People who think they love God, people who think they serve God, but in reality, they don't love and serve God at all. They just think they do. And again, I want to encourage us. It's easy to talk about them people out there who might have these problems. But I think the Bible calls us to some self-reflection as well. Are these elements going on in our own hearts? You know, Paul and Peter both call us to examine ourselves, make sure that we are in the faith, make sure that our calling and election is sure. Because there are going to be a lot of people on the day of judgment who say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out many demons in your name and prophesy in your name and do many amazing things in your name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, you wicked person. I never knew you. They're deceived, and we don't want to be deceived. So I think there are four indicators of religious hypocrisy that we see here in our passage that we need to be on guard for. The first one isn't even actually really even stated in the text, but it's the observation that I just made. I think the first indicator is that religious hypocrites actually don't find Jesus all that amazing. They don't actually find Jesus all that amazing. Again, there's no passage that says this, but you notice the contrast between the crowds who are just so ecstatic that Jesus happened to wash up on their shore that morning, and they're like, hey, tell everybody, let's go, it's healing time. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who their only heart is to go and accuse Jesus and his followers. They're not amazed. They're not excited. They're not bringing their people who need healing. They're not dragging their people 100 miles on cots to go get healed by Jesus. I mean, it's just amazing that people are so convinced that Jesus can heal people. They're willing to give it a shot and take their friends and family miles and miles. And there's fervor and excitement. And the Pharisees aren't excited about Jesus at all. They're not coming to see his miraculous power at all. In fact, whenever they've seen it in the past, they accuse him. How are you healing on the Sabbath? You're violating God's law. Well, who do you think is healing on the Sabbath? How do you think it's possible for the healing to go on the Sabbath? It has to be a work of God. But instead, they want to argue about minutiae. They want to argue about details. And I think this is really one of the biggest giveaways of religious hypocrisy, is that people aren't all that excited about Jesus. They're not excited. Whether it's people out there or people in the church, you don't hear Jesus on their mouth a lot. You don't hear thanks to Jesus, joy in Jesus, celebration about what Jesus is doing. And so I just have to ask, do you find Jesus to be amazing? Or is Jesus just okay? Because I think that's the difference between the disciples who think Jesus is amazing and they're willing to drag their friends across hill and valley to go to him, and people are like, yeah, he's all right. I like Jesus. He says some good things. He saved me. It's good. No, is Jesus amazing? When you think of the gifts that God has given to you and entrusted you with, are you amazed? When you think of the mercy that Jesus has shown you in light of all of your sins, are you amazed? When you think of the eternity of glory and pleasure and grace and reward that he's going to pour out on you, are you amazed? When you think that an eternity past, before there was anything created, that Jesus had known you and thought of you and predestined you for salvation into the family of God, are you amazed? Or is that just something you argue about? Are you amazed by that? Is it amazing to you that you can, in the name of Jesus, go straight to the throne of the Father and ask him for anything, like a little child coming into your room at night bothering you for a cup of water? You have that kind of access to God. I mean, you think about it, like all the most important, powerful people in the world, we have zero access to. We don't have access to the Joint Chiefs of Staff. We don't have access to any senators, not the president, not anything, not even if we wanted to, but we have access to the infinite King of Kings and Lord of Lords of all the universe, who is our Father in glory through Jesus. That's amazing. Or it should be amazing. Did it amaze you when we read a couple weeks ago that Jesus walked on water? Did it amaze you when he fed the 5,000 plus women plus children? Did verse 53 through 56 amaze you? Like, there's a just touching his shirt, his cloak, and they're healed. Like, how amazing would that be right now if all of our maladies were instantly healed by just touching some guy's shirt? That's what's going on. The Bible talks about the love of some people for Jesus growing cold. The concern is not a love for religious things, you guys. The concern is a love for Jesus himself growing cold. You know how you can tell someone loves something is they can't help but talk about it, spend time on it, spend money on it, tell other people about it. They're invested in it. People from all over Galilee can't help but flock to Jesus. And let me just encourage you that if your love for Jesus has grown cold, if your amazement for Jesus is lacking, then repent. Ask forgiveness. Can you imagine standing in front of the full glory of God in heaven and just going, meh, meh, it's all right? That would be offensive to our all-glorious God. That's sin. So we need to ask forgiveness, and God is gracious to forgive us. And then ask the Lord to soften our heart and warm our heart to Jesus. Lord, please restore my love for you. Please restore the joy of my salvation to you. Pray to him. Dive into Scripture and look again at the greatness of the glory of God. That's, by the way, why parents are commanded in Deuteronomy to teach their kids about the Lord, morning, noon, and night. You know what our job is? It's to regale our children with the stories of the greatness of God. And we need to be regaled with those stories of the greatness of God, because that's the God we serve. The same God that we read about is the same God we serve right now. And we need to be reminded of these amazing things. Don't be the religious hypocrite who isn't all that impressed by Jesus. The second thing I think we see is that religious hypocrites are focused on the followers of Jesus rather than on Jesus himself. I think this is interesting. Look at verse 1 in chapter 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" I don't know if you see this, but it seems like the Pharisees and the scribes, they come all the way from Jerusalem just to accuse Jesus. They're not actually learning from Jesus. They're not excited about Jesus. They just want to accuse him. And it seems here that they show up, and maybe they don't even have necessarily a charge, but in verse 2, it seems like they get there with an accusatory heart, and then they find something. They're like, "Oh, we're going to call him out on this." So I don't think the lack of washing hands was something that they had on their mind marching up from Jerusalem. I think they just had a malicious heart towards Jesus and his disciples. It's clear that they have all kinds of problems with Jesus. He eats with paralytics on the Sabbath. He eats with tax collectors. He doesn't fast when they think he should. He eats grain on the Sabbath. They're probably sure that they can find something here. It's a problem with Jesus or his disciples. So what does it mean to eat with defiled hands? What were the disciples doing? Well, it's kind of interesting. In the Old Testament, there was a distinction, as I think most of you guys know, between clean and unclean. And don't think of that so much in terms of sanitary. That's not really the distinction. Some people have said it's more like authorized versus unauthorized or something like that. Something is either authorized by God or not authorized by God. So clean things were authorized by God to be touched, or they were authorized by God to be sacrificed, or they were authorized by God to be inside the camp of Israel. That was clean. Unclean things were not authorized by God to be touched. They were not authorized by God to be sacrificed. They were not authorized by God to be inside the camp of Israel. You had to isolate yourself. Those are kind of broad brushstrokes there, but hopefully you get the point. Those that were unclean, that violated the law, were an abomination to God, or at the worst, or they just had to separate themselves from a time until their uncleanness was done away with. And so depending upon the violation there, the penalty could be up to death if you tried to approach God in an unclean state. And just as a little side note, we're not always told why some things are clean and some things are unclean. We can maybe surmise some things, maybe give an educated guess on some of those things, but we don't always know why. But God did make these distinctions. Well, interestingly, there is no law in the Old Testament given by God that you have to wash your hands before you eat. There's no law. There's none at all. This was something that the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders had just made up. Now, there were laws that priests needed to wash their hands before doing their priestly duties in the tabernacle or the temple. Exodus chapter 30, Moses says twice they have to wash their hands before entering the tent of meeting so they don't die. But you guys, even there, the idea is ritual purity. It's not like they're out there with Dawn dish soap making sure that they're like clean from germs. That's not the point. It's a ritual purity before God, that I'm purified by God to go and do this sacrifice. But as with many things, the religious leaders in Jesus' day had added to God's law. They had added that people needed to ritually clean themselves before eating. But God didn't say that. They said that, and it sounds religious, so let's do it. And you can see in verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and who? All the Jews." Everybody was caught up in this. There's no commandment in the Bible, no commandment in Moses to do this, But it was so pervasive, everybody did it. This is what you did. It's tradition. We're just going to do this thing because it seems religious. And so what they did is they added to God's law. And disciples, not following their man-made law, irritated the Pharisees and irritated the scribes. And so they accuse the disciples to Jesus. They're going to take these religious potshots anywhere they can. And that's the point, is that religious hypocrites love accusing the brethren. They love pointing out sin. They love pointing out flaws. And in Jesus' day, an accusation against his disciples was a direct accusation against Jesus. That's why earlier they're like, why are you hanging out with all those tax collectors? Why are you hanging out around all those prostitutes? What's that say about you, Jesus, that you're hanging out with these guys? Now you're hanging out with these unwashed disciples. It's sort of the ancient equivalent of, yeah, your boy over there, he's doing that. Right? You're guilt by associationing them, if that's a way to say it. Or your buddy down there, he's doing this weird thing. You're saying you guys are connected, and there's something wrong with you because there's something wrong with him. And that's what they're doing here. Guilt by association. They've decided to attack the followers of Jesus. And this is the legacy of religious hypocrites. They are focused on attacking the followers of Jesus, exposing their flaws, exposing their failures, even failures to man-made laws, not even God's laws. And it becomes their hobby. And it comes in all kinds of ways. It can be big-name people, Calvin, Sproul, MacArthur, taking potshots at all those guys. Maybe people that we look up to in the faith. But it can also be pointing out all the flaws of us or our friends or the people we go to church with or our friends in the faith. It's nonstop criticism of the followers of Jesus. And don't get me wrong, there is a call to discernment, isn't there? There is a call when we're in sin and we need to be confronted by something. That's not what's going on here. It's a constant criticism. It's a constant bringing people down. It's the people who spend all their time attacking Christians. And listen, the people who usually are the most critical are the ones who rarely have the praise of Jesus on their tongue. They rarely do. They're rarely in awe of Jesus because they're so busy tearing down the other people of God. They kind of go hand in glove. You don't get the feeling that these religious hypocrites are in awe of God, like the townsfolk are in awe of God. It's a different view of who God is. The most critical people are rarely the ones who just spontaneously praise God for his good blessings and his unmerited favor. They'd rather accuse the brethren like Satan, their father. Because that's the same heart. Is accuse, accuse. So religious hypocrites don't find Jesus all that amazing, and they usually focus on the followers of Jesus, and specifically the failings of the followers of Jesus, than on Jesus himself. Number three, religious hypocrites are focused on religious acts, A-C-T-S, religious acts, rather than Jesus himself. And that's what we see in verse 3 and 4. Look at this list. This sounds really religious, you guys. Really pious. Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And we come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So we just saw that they're focused on accusing the followers of Jesus. Here we see that they love their religiosity, their religious acts, the stuff that they do. One of the things that you notice about religious hypocrites is they talk a lot about what they do in the name of God. And we see this, I think, most with like cult followers, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the things they do. They really like to talk about all their religious works. They have their own religious morality code, and they keep that very carefully. Now, again, to be fair, should the lives of the followers of Jesus be transformed? Yes. Yes, our lives should be transformed. Loving Jesus is obedience to Jesus. People should see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Paul says in Titus 1, verse 16, that there are some who profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So we are to be obedient. We are to be godly. But religious hypocrites aren't committed to obedience to Jesus. They're committed to obedience to their own religiosity, their own little system, the works that they think are the most religious, their own man-made things. And the Pharisees show us how it's done here. Washing hands before meals was just the tip of the iceberg. In fact, they had perfected this game, as I mentioned earlier, that all of the Jews did this stuff too. Everybody was caught up in their own little religious act game because that's just what everybody said, and it seems religious, and it seems like maybe this is something that pleases God. But none of this is in the law. It's not in the law that you have to wash before eating. And again, we're not talking about like washing our hands for sanitation. We're talking about like religious purity stuff. It's not in the law that you have to wash after being in the marketplace or wash your cups or your kettles or your pitchers. Interestingly, in verse 4, the word used for washing is actually baptismos. That's a religious word. That's a submersion word, isn't it? Immerse something. So we don't know for 100% sure, but it seems like in ancient Israel, what we're finding are these baptismal pools that predate Jesus and predate John the Baptist. And so people would go into these baptismal pools to do a religious purity washing after they got out of the marketplace or wherever else they were. Again, there's no command for Moses for this. None. And the same word is used, I believe, for the cups and the pots and the copper vessels. You got to go home and you're basically becoming a religious OCD where you have to like baptize all your stuff just on the off chance that maybe you know it got touched by something unclean, and you certainly wouldn't want to cook with some unclean vessels because now your whole family's unclean. And what if you were in the marketplace and you happened to brush up against somebody who was unclean? You don't know if you did or not, but you might as well just get dunked just in case. Just make sure everybody's pure, everybody's good. And the reality is that the law not only didn't command this to be done, but even if it was in good measure, because God didn't authorize it, it wouldn't cleanse you anyway. It's just a waste of time. It's just a big religious show. That's all it is. But they loved it. And listen, people do this all the time now. And it's not just when people make rules for themselves. And I understand that people will make rules for themselves to keep them pure. That's fine. If you want to make a rule for you to follow that's not in the Bible, fine. But when you start judging other people according to those rules that you've made for yourself, that's where it becomes a problem. That's legalism. That's judging someone by what's not in the Bible. And we see this all the time. I think just a couple classic examples are people who say that drinking wine or even beer or alcohol at all is sinful. That's adding to the word of God. The sin is drunkenness. That's the sin. People who say that you have to dress up in a certain way to go to church or use a certain Bible version or sing certain songs or whatever, you're adding to the word of God. And it seems really religious. It seems like, well, yeah, but just on the off chance that maybe we offend God, we don't want to do that. I'm sorry, it's not in the word of God. If it's not in the word of God, either the prohibition or the commandment, or we can't get to it by good and necessary inference, is what the Westminster Confession says, then we don't follow it. Because that's adding man-made laws. It's religious hypocrisy. Number four, fourth indication that there's religious hypocrisy, is that religious hypocrites disobey the clear commands of God. And that's the little thing that Jesus gets to in verses 6 through 13. He says, "And well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" That's really the whole kit and caboodle right here. They are elevating their rules with God's rules. They're saying, my man-made rules are better or at least as good as God's. That's the problem. That's the hypocrisy. Verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And here's the example, verse 9. "And he said, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So this is sort of the opposite of the last command, though they are tied together. Religious hypocrites love making laws that God never made, but they also love disobeying God's laws that he has spelled out clearly. So here the command is honor your father and your mother, and specifically it's honor them by financial provision in their old age. That is a biblical principle. Whether you're an adult and you have elderly parents, or you're a kid, understand, the Bible commands you to take care of your parents in their old age. And that means shelling out cash to make sure that they are taken care of. Usually when we think of honoring our parents, we think of kids still in the home. They need to obey their parents or respect their authority. That's true. But the command also includes providing for them financially in their old age. That's a command. Paul makes it clear that Christians are to take care of our older parents when he speaks of widows in 1 Timothy 5. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, listen to this, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty damning language, you guys. You're worse than an unbeliever? The unbelievers go to hell. What does it mean to be worse than an unbeliever? And he is specifically talking about financial provision for the parents. If you read through that, that's exactly what he's talking about. If you don't financially take care of your parents in their old age, you're worse than an unbeliever. Are there some limits and difficult situations that maybe we need to take into account and have discernment? Sure. But the general rule is children take care of their parents in their old age. That's the general rule. Well, in Jesus' day, the religious leaders had come up with a system that instead of providing for your parents financially, you could give that money to the temple instead, and they called it Corban. Yeah, it's just given to God. This is great. Sorry, man. Sounds very spiritual. I'm going to take that money, and what better place to give it than to God directly? This is the best thing. And Jesus goes, no, no, no. You are 100% disobeying God. I've given you a command to take care of them financially. Does God need to be taken care of financially? No. He owns it all. He has it all. It's all his. And what he's telling these people to do is to take care of these other people. That's what he wants them to do with their money. Take care of your parents. And they're trying to make it sound all religious. That, oh, well, I'm going to take care of God. I'm going to give it to the temple. No, you're disobeying the clear command of God. That's what Jesus says. They're making void the word of God. Not only do they add to the word of God, they subtract from the word of God. You say, well, what do we do with all this? You guys, we're called to guard ourselves from hypocrisy, from disobedience and a heart of accusation. We're called to be in awe of Jesus, to follow his word no more and no less from our heart, that we might bring him honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, we do, to some extent, we do struggle with religious hypocrisy, putting together our own system, our own means of trying to make ourselves righteous, Lord, and we pray that you would forgive us for that. Help us to know your word, that we know for sure what we should obey, and we would not add to it or take away from it, but that we would walk in it for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.